If you are visiting with us this morning, we have been looking together at the book of Hebrews for quite some time and will, Lord willing, continue that next week. But this morning we are ordaining to the office of ruling eldership Sean McMicken, and so I wish to address the congregation with some of the duties and obligations and privileges of that office from the book of 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Now there is a great deal in this chapter and in these four verses that we're going to look at this morning, and I simply cannot deal with all that is here due to the fact that we do also have the ordination in this service. Nonetheless, I hope that you will all have a deeper appreciation for the office when the time comes for ordination and as we move on in the life of our congregation. I so well remember when I was ordained to gospel ministry in 1984, what an overwhelming sense of responsibility, just the weight of the call placed upon me that I felt and still feel as a minister of word and sacrament. So I'm sure that Sean, as one who will be ordained to ruling eldership, senses some of that weight this morning, and that's not a bad thing as we see as we look at the text. 1 Peter chapter 5, but if you don't mind, let's move back to chapter 4 and begin reading at verse 12, and we will read through 5:5 so that we have a broader context. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. 1 Peter 4, 12 and following. This is the Word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As I was reading back through this passage this week in preparation to preach the Word of God to you, I was struck with the remarkable fact that in the setting in which 1 Peter is written, he emphasizes church government. He is writing to a church or churches south of the Baltic Sea in Asia Minor that will endure or perhaps already are enduring suffering and persecution. It's the time of the Neronian persecution. Peter himself will not live long after having written this epistle, but tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down for his faith in Christ, which is almost certainly a reliable tradition. And so it is in time of persecution, a remarkable missiological setting in which the people of God are under great stress, they are under great suffering, they might lose their lives or property or emotionally suffer because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Peter address? Church government. Now, would the modern church do that? I think that it would be very rare that in a case such as this, that the modern church would think about church government when they think about the necessity of living for Christ in a persecuted setting or in a strange and unusual missiological setting, and yet that's what the writer does. Peter relates church government directly to their situation. And in verse 1, when he says, "So I exhort the elders," or "therefore," that takes us back to verse 17 of chapter 4, in which he says it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And so Peter turns their attention to the house of God, the church of God, these local congregations, and the rule of those church by elders. It's, again, underscoring what I so often have said to the congregation, that the best inreach provides for the best outreach. When a congregation is well shepherded, well cared for, well taught, shepherded by its ruling elders, when we love one another, then we are matured and it spills over in our lives into the communities in which we live. The writer knows that if this church is going to withstand persecution and suffering and really bear witness to the name of Jesus Christ, which is emphasized throughout the book of 1 Peter, that the ruling eldership is an essential ingredient for this. A well-ordered church life provides for the discipleship of the nations and a strong church in persecuting times. And so we should never minimize the responsibility and duty and importance of church government and the officers of the church or of the pastoral office. Sometimes trials come to the church to force the church to learn the truth and to apply the truth to its own life, and that's undoubtedly what is happening here as Peter writes this first great epistle. And so he addresses the elders. "So I exhort the elders among you," and I want you to remember that elders in the New Testament have an antecedent in the Old Testament. That in the Old Testament, men of integrity and wisdom and experience share the burden of judging among the people of God. And then that ruling eldership was taken over into the synagogue, and from the synagogue over into the New Testament church. So when you read the book of Acts, and you read in Acts 11 and 14 and 15 and 16 and so forth, you find that the elders of the church were responsible for ruling and governing and deciding doctrinal matters and for the missiological thrust of the church in the world in which the gospel first came. But perhaps the classic text in helping us to understand something about ruling eldership is in 1 Timothy 5:17. Here, Timothy is written to by Paul the Apostle, and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And from that verse, we can see that there is an office of elder, and there are certain elders who have a chief and primary responsibility as preachers and teachers, and there are certain elders who have a chief responsibility as governors of the body of Christ. Ordination, then, which will happen this morning with Sean McMicken, ordination says that the congregation recognizes a man's extraordinary gifts for ministry and leadership. And if you are one who sits in this room this morning who has the call of a ruling elder and have already been ordained to that office, let these words sink way down deep within your own heart to train you further, to help you study more, learn more, and serve more effectively the body of Christ. Peter says, by divine inspiration, church government is important. It is so indispensable that in a time of persecution, it's something that I must address. And so he addresses the elders in the church. But as he begins to do so, in verse 1, Peter remembers his past. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Oh, the humility of this man, Peter. The humility of a man who was once very proud, who had resisted the Lord and denied him 3 times, but who now is chastened. Why does Peter recall this at this point? Peter knew restoration from grievous sin. And a great encouragement comes to the people of God, to all of us, as we consider that Peter was a man called of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who denied him 3 times. And though he denied him, he was restored by the grace of God and continued to serve him well in the remainder of the life that God gave him. And so he's saying to the eldership, I'm encouraging a humility among you that will show itself by your ongoing life of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is an ongoing, regular life of constant faith and repentance, in which we examine ourselves in light of the Word of God. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We grow in that gospel, and we're constantly turning from known sin within our lives. And he says to you ruling elders, you under-shepherds of Christ, you under-shepherds, your example in this is indispensable to the flock of God. When they look at your life, they will not see a perfect man. There has never yet walked a perfect elder other than Christ himself, who is the chief shepherd upon this earth. But when they look at your life, they need to be able to see Jesus Christ in that. They see you believing the gospel. They see you repenting. They see you in your humility acknowledging your faults. They see you going on to follow the Lord. And so Peter says, I have been a witness of Christ's sufferings. I saw when he went to the cross. I saw when he bore the sins of his people upon his own body in the tree. I saw when he made atonement for us and reconciled us to God. I saw when the boiling mud showers of the wrath of Almighty God were poured out upon the Son of God in the place of us sinners. I saw when that happened, and that broke my self-reliant, self-righteous heart, and it has transformed my character forever. The Holy Spirit did this. You know, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 20 that the Holy Spirit makes the overseer. He is the one who made Peter to be the man he is. He is the one who makes you the Christian you are. It is the Holy Spirit at work in your life who makes your heart tender and soft and teachable and repentant and believing. And Peter appeals to the elders. And did you notice in verse 1 that he appeals to them as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a fellow elder? Now, Peter could have said, I'm writing to you as an apostle. And out of my authority as an apostle, I'm going to address you, and this is what I want you elders to do. He would have been within his rights to have done so. It would have been perfectly appropriate for him to have used his apostolic authority in that way. But no, this man who has been humbled and chastened by the grace of God comes among the eldership of the church, and he says, I'm a fellow elder just like you. I hold the same office that you hold. I am a broken man, and I come among other broken men, and I come to you with an humble and yet authoritative charge. And perhaps Peter is remembering that day, as we read in John 21, when he was asked by his Lord, his risen Lord, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And so he comes to his flock. Peter comes to the shepherds of the flock, and he charges the elders, feed my sheep. You see, Peter charges the elders in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. The charge to the elder is to shepherd the flock of God. The flock is God's flock. It is not ours, and it is not theirs. It is God's. And the encouragement that comes is that because it is God's flock, God always watches over his flock. There's a long pedigree, isn't there, within redemptive history of God as the shepherd of his flock? We have just sung together the 23rd Psalm, and is it any wonder that that psalm is so loved by the people of God? The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. So he says through Ezekiel the prophet, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. I will give you pastors of the flock who love my word and love my truth and shepherd you after my own heart. The encouragement is, it is God's flock. He watches over, he cares for his flock. For sometimes the elder will go through experiences with his group or with the entire church in which we wonder what's happening to the flock of God. And the encouragement is, God watches as a faithful shepherd over his own. But the flock is under the shepherd's care. It is not arrogance for the ruling elder to say to you, I am humbly over you in the Lord. He is called and gifted for this. But as he does so, ruling elder, You must be sure that it is in imitation of the Good Shepherd, which is everywhere presupposed in the passage. Jesus in this passage is called the chief shepherd who will appear. He is the chief shepherd, which means that every office in the church finds itself consummately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Was there an office of apostle? He is the apostle of our faith. Was there an office of evangelist? He is the evangelist par excellence who came from heaven in order to win us to himself. Is there an office of pastor teacher? He is the great teacher of his people. Is there an office of ruling elder? He is the one who rules over his people. Is there an office of deacon in the church? He is the great minister of mercy to his people among the congregation. He is the chief shepherd. All office is found consummately in him, and we elders are mere under shepherds. But it's good for us to dwell upon a word that Peter uses in this passage that's not easily translated. It's a word, kleros, and it is translated in verse 3 in this way: not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Those under your care, those who are under your charge, the word kleros. The word kleros, however, means lot, or share, or a part. And so it refers to the portions of the flock that are under each elder. But the reader of this, or the hearer, as the epistle was read in the church, the epistles were usually read publicly to the people as they gathered round from the apostles, as they heard this word kleros, they immediately would think of a cognate word, kleronomia. Kleronomia is a word that Peter has already used in the very first chapter in verse 4 when he speaks of that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's the word inheritance. In the Septuagint, it is the word, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is the word that is translated the inheritance given by God to his people. And so what he is saying here is, you under shepherds, the parts of God's inheritance which are entrusted to you, you shepherd, and you shepherd well. In other words, elders, you have the privilege of shepherding the inheritance of Jesus Christ. You have the privilege of shepherding the very inheritance of God. When I, as teaching elder, or John and Jeff preach the word to you, we are preaching to the inheritance of God, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. All of which takes us back to Acts chapter 20, in which Paul the apostle says to the Ephesian elders, "Elders, shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood." The people of God that we shepherd are those purchased at the high cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. How dare the teaching elder not give himself over to his office and prepare as well as he possibly can to expound the word of God when he preaches? How dare the ruling elder not put his whole heart into shepherding the very inheritance of God that is given to him to shepherd? Flocks don't rule themselves, and elders are charged to shepherd, to watch carefully over the people of God, to seek the fruit of the preached word in the lives of the people of God. And for this, there must be the heart and life prerequisites to accomplish the duties and the call and the task of eldership. You know, the pastoral epistles are filled with this. For example, in 1 Timothy, we read of the qualifications of the ruling elder, or of the overseer. This is a trustworthy saying, we are told by Paul. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, that's an elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And Titus, of course, adds to the list. Richard Baxter in the 17th century pastored in Kidderminster in England, a place where he went that was completely ungodly. By the time he was done with his pastoral ministry, he could walk down the street and he could hear 100 homes singing praises to God and having family worship. Baxter wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. Reform there doesn't mean reformed theology, it means the restored pastor, the renewed pastor. And it's addressed primarily to the teaching elder, but it's just as applicable to the ruling elder. Baxter summarizes the qualifications of the elder when he says, "See that the work of grace is thoroughly wrought in your own souls." How can you begin to shepherd other people if the work of grace is not wrought in your own heart? If you yourself are a stranger to grace, is there a lost ruling elder here? Are you a stranger to grace? See that grace is vigorously exercised. Be sure to keep it stirred up. Keep moving. Keep growing. See that your life doesn't contradict your doctrine, so that when you speak the truth, they see the truth live, not perfectly, but faithfully in your life. See that you do not live in those sins against which you preach in others. And he says, see that you do not lack the qualifications for the work. You know, there is no shame whatsoever in a man who may have been ordained to the office of elder to look at his life and to say, you know, I wasn't qualified, and I really should, for the glory of God, humbly and even with a certain degree of joy mixed with my sadness, demit my office. If you are called to this office, God will qualify you for this office. But will you also see in 1 Peter 5 that Peter lays out the humble method and character of those who are called to be elders in the church? And he uses three pairs of adverbs in the Greek text. Let's read verses 2 and 3. This is where they're found. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And essentially, in sum, he says three things. He says, ruling elder, there should be willingness. You should not be unwilling. Verse 2, shepherd the flock, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you do. We do not want any teaching elder thinking, oh, I have to prepare a sermon for Sunday. Well, I guess I have to. Please, if ever I fall into that, rebuke me. If ever I should continue in that, God forbid, cast me out of this pulpit. We don't want a ruling elder who says, well, I guess I have to shepherd my people. Edmund Clowney says, love for the word will motivate elders to imitate the care of the good shepherd. Where do you get a willing heart? It's by looking to Jesus in the word. That's where we get willing hearts. Secondly, pure motives. He says, not greedy for money. Evidently, elders were paid in the early church. Certainly, teaching elders were and are. But there are other ways of being greedy, not just for money. Having impure motives, longing for popularity or authority or just to be seen, who knows? As many impure motives as the human heart can produce, because as Calvin says, it's just an idol factory. Produces one idol after another. Willingness, pure motives, but also a godly example. In verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Shepherding is ministry. It is not a swaggering abuse of authority. It is authoritative, but it is humble authority. And so we are to seek the edification of other people. It is not arrogant. It is not arbitrary. It is not selfish. And what should characterize all of the lives of God's people, including elders and deacons, is what we find in verse 5 of chapter 5, when he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Layton, in his old work on 1 Peter, says, "Love is the great endowment of a shepherd of Christ's flock." Love is the great endowment of a shepherd of Christ's flock. We read in Mark's Gospel, "The Son of Man did not come in order to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And after the pattern of the one who purchased his church by his own shed blood, the elders of the church are to shepherd the flock purchased by Christ's blood. John Murray wrote a wonderful article entitled "Government in the Church of Christ." And he mentions four duties of elders. Don't worry, I'm not going to read pages to you. But listen to what John Murray says. "A shepherd keeps his flock from going astray. In practice, this means instruction and warning. An elder must be apt to teach, fit to teach, and ready to teach. He must be furnished with knowledge which enables him to teach, and able and eager to impart that knowledge to those who are under his care. Secondly, a shepherd goes after his sheep when they go astray. In practice, this means reproof and correction, in many cases the exercise of ecclesiastical discipline. If an elder watches over his flock with tenderness and love, he will in many cases prevent the necessity of public censure by the eldership as a court of the church, because his private instructions and admonitions will be corrective at the earlier stages of defection and deviation. Third, a shepherd protects his sheep from their enemies. Satan is never out of his diocese. If we are to live in a world where the enemy is active and error rampant, we must be imbued with a good measure of the critical faculty, and here the elders in tending the flock must cultivate for themselves and inculcate in the members of the church that sensitivity to truth and right, so that they and the people will be able to detect the voice of the enemy. And fourthly, a shepherd leads his flock to the fold. He pours oil into their wounds and gives them pure water to quench their thirst. I would like to press home the necessity and the blessing of the ministry of consolation. We fail too often to calculate the extent to which the spirits of the people of God are wounded and broken. The factors creating such a state of heart and mind are many and diverse. It is one of the paramount functions of the eldership to strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees, to say to them who are of a fearful heart, be strong, and to be instruments of binding up the brokenhearted. In this connection, I would mention especially the sick and the ministry of prayer in such instances. A shepherd keeps his flock from going astray. A shepherd goes after his sheep when they stray. A shepherd protects his sheep from their enemies. A shepherd leads his flock to the fold. He pours oil into their wounds and gives them pure water to quench their thirst. But will you also look, finally, with me, at the shepherd's reward? Now, does it surprise you that we speak of a reward? The Bible often speaks of reward, but it's not a reward of merit. Reward is always the reward of grace. When Jesus comes again, every faithful teaching and ruling elder, faithful deacon, faithful church member will say to the Lord, "I'm just an unprofitable servant. I've only done my duty." We aren't led into heaven because we've done good things. We're led into heaven because Christ paved the way through his cross because of his merit. But nonetheless, the Bible speaks of reward. The reward is the reward of grace. And we find that reward in verse 4. Of chapter 5. Look at it. "And when the chief shepherd appears," the chief elder, the chief shepherd appears, "you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, there is a desperate need for eschatological awareness in the church, so that when we conclude our service on Sunday morning and we say together, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," we aren't simply mouthing words. We are going out of these walls having heard the word of God and longing for his coming. And the Bible is so clear to tell us that it purifies the heart when we keep our focus on the return of Christ. It clarifies the thinking in this present evil age of the Christian when we're focused on the coming of Christ. And so here, the ruling elder is called upon to keep his gaze not primarily on his shepherding, not the circumstances which often will be hard and difficult, but to keep your gaze fixed upon Jesus Christ who is coming again, looking for the appearing of the Prince of Pastors, keeps us from trivializing the office, whether you were an elder or a church member. Encourages the elder to serve, even when, as in the case of the elders to whom Peter is writing, it might have meant death to be a ruling elder. The Roman governor saying, "Where are your leaders? Take me to your leaders. Show me your leaders." And they punish the leaders of the Christian church. But there's a wonderful promise here, isn't there? A wonderful promise that when this chief shepherd comes in glory, that we will receive the unfading crown of glory. And if we had time, we would look at 2 Corinthians 9:5 and James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10 and 3:11 and 4:4 and following, all references to the crowns. But turn to one, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, because not only is this true of our elders, but it's true of all of God's people. As we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his life and ministry, in 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Do you long for his coming? There is promised to you this crown of righteousness, which is laid up for you. And so, elder, you are promised, according to this passage, that you will have an unfading crown. Now, the crown here is not a metal crown. It's a crown with flowers. Maybe it's hard to imagine some of our ruling elders wearing crowns with flowers, but it's going to be a wonderful thing, a glorious thing. These are flowers that don't fade. This was the garland that is placed upon the head of the one who has won the athletic contest. These are the ones who have run the race well. And again, as Leighton says, "Was ever any king sad to think of the day of his coronation drawing nigh?" The day of your coronation, ruling elder, is drawing nigh. Jesus is coming again. In due time, that unfading crown will be placed upon your head. But in Revelation chapter 4, we find the court of heaven, and in the court of heaven are elders. Now, these are not ruling elders, but the point I want to make is that we find the elders in the very courtroom of God in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." What do the elders do in the heavenly court? They've been giving these crowns as well. In their faithfulness, they have won these crowns, but they don't keep them for themselves. What do? They cast them at Jesus' feet. They cast them at Jesus' feet. What is the reward of the faithful ruling elder, the faithful church member? The reward is the reward of grace. The ultimate reward is this: I have brought glory to God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the reward. I've glorified the Lamb. I've glorified the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. I take this reward of grace and I cast it back at Jesus' feet, the one who deserves all honor and praise and glory. And the day will come when you will cast your crowns before the one who for us wore a crown of thorns. And the eschatological viewpoint, looking for Christ's coming, ruling elder, teaching elder, deacon, church member, it will keep you on track. It will clarify your thinking. It will help you in times of disappointment. It will encourage you in times of failure. It will move you on in times of difficulty. It will keep you humble in times of great success. Ruling elders, never make it your goal to make people happy. Now, I'm not saying make it your goal to make them unhappy, but don't make it your goal to make people happy. Make it your goal to be faithful to your calling and to please the Lord. And so, to sum it all up, the church in persecuting times addressed by Peter the Apostle, he says, church government is so important that I can't let this little epistle go by without saying something very significant about those who are responsible to rule in your midst. In this missiological setting, as they spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and they suffer in many ways, this is of the greatest significance, because the well-ordered church is essential to our Christian warfare. We participate this morning, as we ordain this ruling elder, in the triumph of Christ over his enemies. We are ordaining an officer in the Lord's army. Ordination, in a sense, is clipping on the captain's bars of this, our leader. And the Lord has given for you provisions on your march heavenward. He's given to you word and sacrament and prayer and the fellowship of God's people. But he also has given to you leadership for the battle. And that's how you men who are ruling elders should view your call. Roll out the war map. Lead the people of God in battle and protect them in times of danger. And so what happens today? What happens today is of far, far greater significance than you probably thought when you came here this morning. What happens today is of far, far greater importance than even after hearing this sermon we realize. Because what happens this morning is that by the grace of God, his church strikes a major blow to Satan's kingdom. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.